Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, reading from verse 57 right through to the end of chapter 28. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, 'Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Well, that's the word of God for us to study this morning. If you've been attending this church over the last 5 weeks, you'll know that we've been following Matthew's account of the Easter story, and we've now come to the final section. And in this section, Matthew concentrates upon three things. The first is the burial of the body of Jesus. The second is the resurrection of the body of Jesus. And third is the great commission of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. So first of all, we'll concentrate on chapter 27, verses 57 to 66, which is the burial of the body of Jesus. Now, the burial of the body of Jesus is often passed by many preachers of the Bible and many teachers of the Bible, because they don't think it's a very interesting or significant subject. But when you're following a series, you can't leave things out. So that's why we're getting into it this morning. However, Matthew is clear that he wants to teach us something that we mustn't miss about the burial of Jesus Christ. That's why he put it in there. Before we come to this passage to exegete exactly what happened, I'd like you to understand that the God of the Bible rules this world in two ways. God rules this world firstly through miracles and secondly through his sovereign providence. In order for God to accomplish his purposes in this world, he sometimes supernaturally interrupts the natural process that he has ordained himself and ordered himself. God created the world, he puts it in order, but sometimes in order to rule this world, he has to interrupt this. And when God does this, it can't be explained scientifically. It's called a miracle. So he sometimes overrules in what we call the natural law, like the law of gravity and these other things. They're there in place. And if a miracle happens, then it can't be explained. So God is able to produce miracles in order to fulfill his purposes. So God has a plan, God has a purpose, God created this world, and he fulfills his purpose sometimes through miracles. And there are many examples in the Bible of God producing miracles in order to accomplish his purposes. Now, God rescued 3 million Jews from slavery in Egypt without firing a single shot, because of the miracle plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. God fed 3 million people in the desert for 40 years without anywhere to buy food or clothing. And the Bible tells us that not even their sandals or their shoes, they're called sandals in the Bible, not even their sandals wore out in 40 years. God caused the sun to stand still for Joshua in order for him to win a battle in the Old Testament to accomplish God's purposes. God opened up the ground in order to swallow Korah and his rebellious followers to prove that sin is serious and God is a God who judges sin. God provided Samson with extraordinary physical strength and even enabled him to kill 1,000 people in one go, single-handed. God even made an axe float on water, a donkey to speak, a chariot of fire to carry Elijah up to heaven without dying. God closed the mouths of hungry lions and provided a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God kept Jonah alive in the belly of the fish for 3 days without causing any harm to Jonah. Yes, God is able to carry out his purposes through miracles if it is will to do so. The second way in which God carries out his purposes is by divine providence. First thing we need to discover is, what is the meaning of divine providence? What exactly is divine providence? Well, this is where God is working his purposes out through what we call the normal events of life, both good and bad. It is probably best explained through an example from the Bible. Joseph was one of 12 brothers born to Jacob in fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham. Because of the jealous hatred of his brothers, Joseph was sold into slavery and he ended up in Egypt. Joseph was falsely accused of seducing his employer's wife and he was put into prison. through interpreting the king's dreams, Joseph was put into a very high position, and he was enabled to rescue his own family from famine. Now, this happened without an apparent miracle. God didn't seem to be working in the situation. However, God sovereignly, by his providence, directed every moment of Joseph's life. In the end, Joseph realized this amazing truth when he said in Genesis 50 verses 20, "But as for you," talking about his brothers, "you meant evil against me." Okay, so you would think that God had nothing to do with that. But God meant it for good. Why? In order to bring it about as it is this day. In other words, to put me in this position of power to save many people alive. He distributed food to the known world. So we see that God's providence was working in that situation. The wisdom writers in the Old Testament said, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step." In other words, you might think that you're making the plans, but actually God can put the stops and the goes in your life. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 verses 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So God is working in his children what he wants to accomplish in their lives without us knowing about it. It is in the burial of Jesus that we see the amazing providence of God working through these events. Now, the focal point in Matthew's account of the burial of Jesus actually relates to the fulfillment of two key prophecies. Now, one of these prophecies was by Isaiah, and the other prophecy was by Jesus himself. So let's turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 9. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. This is what it says. Isaiah 53 verses 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked." In other words, they were planning to put his grave with the wicked, "but with the rich at his death." What does that mean? Well, I'm sure Isaiah didn't know. "But he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So he did nothing wrong, and he was 100% pure. So when this prophecy was made by Isaiah, approximately 700 years before the event that we're facing now, the burial of Jesus, it would have been impossible for him to work out what this prophecy meant until the burial of Jesus actually happened. It would have been absolutely impossible to work out what this prophecy meant. We now understand that the Holy Spirit of God revealed it to Isaiah. In other words, God spoke through Isaiah, saying about a future event was going to happen. Now, the enemies of Jesus Christ had intended to bury him with common criminals, but it was God's plan that this would not happen. Okay, it was God's plan that Jesus would be buried in the tomb of a wealthy man. And through God's providence, this actually happened. Okay, at exactly the right moment in time, God moved in the heart of a godly rich man to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Okay, that actually happened. Dead bodies were normally given to family only in order to be buried. It was very unusual for a person not related to that dead person to be given a body to be buried. So that was God's providence working out. However, Pilate commanded the body of Jesus to be given to Joseph from Arimathea. So he wasn't even a local man in Jerusalem. And the only thing we know about this person is that he was rich. He was a secret follower of Jesus, John 19 and 38. And it was likely that he witnessed many miracles by the hand of Jesus, and heard his teaching. We also learn from the way in which he was personally involved in the burial of Jesus that this man was very humble and he was very devoted to Jesus, because together with Nicodemus, they embalmed the body of Jesus. John 19 verses 38 to 42. So that was the first prophecy, that Jesus would not be buried with the wicked, but at his death he would be buried with the rich. You can't get any richer than this Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know if you've ever been to Jerusalem, to Israel, but if you have, you'll have gone to the Garden Tomb. And the Garden Tomb, if you go in there and you look at the Bible and all the description, it's quite likely that this particular tomb that's on display there is the actual place where the body of Jesus was laid, because everything fits in with Scripture. It's a wonderful place. If you go to Jerusalem, you must go to the Garden Tomb. Anyway, the second prophecy, which was fulfilled in Jesus' burial, was his own prophecy. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verses 40. Matthew chapter 12, verses 40. It says these words, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, Jesus must only be buried for 3 days. Now that's a real miracle. If we look at it, no one ever had been buried and been raised from the dead after 3 days in history. So the 3-day burial of Jesus happened through the providence of God, working his purposes out through the people and through the circumstances. It could have been 4 days, 5 days, but it was 3 days because Jesus said it was going to be 3 days. So everything fitted in. We haven't got time to go into it with the Jewish law at the time. So when we read the events in the Bible, we don't see God's hand behind it, but in order for prophecy to be fulfilled exactly as God has said, then God must be controlling the events that are happening without people really being aware that it is God working his purposes out. Now, how about some application here? I think it's very important before we move on. We need to be encouraged today that the same God who worked his purposes out concerning the burial of Jesus is the same God who's working his purposes out in our lives too. We may not think so, but it is the case. The older we become, and I'm getting old so I can say that, the older we become, the more we can look back on our lives and see the hand of God guiding and directing our circumstances, opening and closing doors and making sure that his will is worked out in our lives. Now, there is a poem which I know is very well known, but I felt it was appropriate to say it today. It's by Mary Stevenson, and this picks up the point quite clearly. There are many different versions to this, but I'll read you the version that I had. It's called Footprints in the Sand. This is what she said. She says, "One night I had a dream. I dreamt I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene I noticed 2 sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that many times along the path of my life, there was only 1 set of footprints. I also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times of my life. Now, this really bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only 1 set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I need you most, that you would leave me." The Lord Jesus replied, "My precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, When you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Great poem, great illustration of how God works sovereignly in our lives to provide and protect us. Well, before we close this section, we need to note verses 62 to 65, which finish up chapter 27. Matthew tells us that the following day, the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were normally not very friendly, but they got friendly for this particular occasion, went to see Pilate, the Roman governor. They were concerned about a prophecy that Jesus had made earlier about rising from the dead after 3 days. They didn't believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. However, they thought that the disciples would steal his body from the tomb and lie about his resurrection. Pilate gave permission for the tomb to be guarded by Roman soldiers. This complaint to Pilate by the Jewish religious leaders actually worked out in favor of proving the resurrection of Jesus, because the law of that day said that if a Roman soldier was guarding someone and the prisoner escaped, then the Roman soldier would die. So no Roman soldier would ever want to let the body of Jesus be stolen. So now we know that the tomb was fully guarded and the disciples could not steal the body of Jesus. So more proof for the resurrection of Jesus. So now we come to the resurrection of the body of Jesus, chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. Now, the central theme of the Easter story is the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. It is the greatest event in the history of the world. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there can be no Christian faith, no salvation, and no hope for the future. Paul says in his letter to the church at Corinth that if in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, if you have no hope of your personal resurrection one day because of the Lord Jesus Christ, then your Christian life is to be pitied. So in other words, if you're a Christian today, the most important thing to you is that one day when you die, at some future date, your body will be raised from the dead. You'll have a new body and you're going to be with Jesus forever in a much better place, a place free from sickness, sin, and all the horrible things that we have to go through or witness or experience on this earth. Therefore, it is hardly surprising that the first sermon preached after the Holy Spirit empowered Peter on the day of Pentecost was focused upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That great apostle, Paul, focused his preaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of our Christian hope for the future rests upon what Jesus said in John chapter 11, verses 25. Jesus said, he spoke to a woman, he said, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, I am responsible. I am the resurrection and the life. "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And then John 14, verse 19 says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more." In other words, Jesus is going to disappear. "But you will see me," talking to his disciples, "because I live, you will live also." If Jesus Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, the disciples could have no hope. But Jesus promised that he was the resurrection and the life. And he promised that if they saw him raised from the dead, it would give them assurance that they one day will be raised from the dead. Now, every gospel writer focuses upon the resurrection of Jesus in a different way. Now, Matthew doesn't approach the resurrection from a scholarly way. He doesn't approach the resurrection from an historical point of view. And he doesn't even approach the resurrection from an analytical angle. What he does is he concentrates his efforts on the emotional reaction of a group of women who loved Jesus deeply. So let us now go to the text and see what Matthew has to teach us about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to divide verses 1 to 10 of chapter 28 into five small sections, which tell us what was going on in the heart of these women. The first thing that was going on in the heart of these women was compassion. Verse 1, we're told that very early in the morning, just before dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb where Jesus was laid. Jesus was dead and he was put into the tomb. And although there were other women there too, Matthew focuses upon the two Marys, that's Mary Magdalene, who's mentioned 14 times in the Gospel. 8 of those 14 times she's mentioned in connection with other women. She seems to have been a leader amongst the women who supported Jesus. And although Luke mentions that this Mary had 7 demons cast out for her, there is no evidence in the Bible to connect this Mary with prostitution, as other writers have done in the past. Mary Magdalene was definitely a leading lady who had a deep compassion and love for Jesus. Then there was the other Mary. This was the mother of James and Joseph and the wife of Clopas. So what was the purpose of their visit to the tomb? Why is Matthew highlighting these two ladies, and why do they go to the tomb? Well, Luke tells us in Luke 24 and verses 1 that they had come with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. So it's clear that the women didn't have much confidence in the resurrection of Jesus, but they had plenty of compassion for Jesus. Not a very nice thing to anoint someone's body, but they had enough compassion and love for Jesus that that's what they wanted to do. And it may be that they've been influenced by Jewish tradition, which believed that the spirit of a dead person left the body after 4 days after their death. So they're on the 3rd day, so they could guarantee that Jesus' spirit were there. We don't know. But if these two ladies' first reaction was one of compassion, then their second reaction was one of terror. Because verses 2 to 7, Matthew records the experience that the women went through. So they got to the tomb, and firstly, there was an earthquake. Now, this must have been quite frightening. I know in Japan, earthquakes are very common, but the first time you experience it, it's very frightening. About 18 months ago, when I was up in the office there in 408, I have a mobile phone, and study started shouting out, "Earthquake, earthquake!" So I said to Mamako, the church secretary, "What's that?" She said, "That is an earthquake." So we had to leave the building, and it was shaking, and we thought, that was quite frightening. So earthquakes are not common all over the world, and they certainly, it was quite an experience. So suddenly there was an earthquake, and then an angel came from heaven and rolled back the stone which was sealing the tomb. Now, his appearance must have shocked the women. That doesn't happen every day. The angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. So this was something supernatural. The soldiers were so shocked that they became paralyzed with fear. It appears that these soldiers became emotionally frozen, like somebody zapping them with a gun, and suddenly they were frozen. They were completely traumatized by what they saw. They saw it and they froze. And although the women were afraid of the angel, the angel comforted them with encouraging words. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. And he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." So he invited them into the tomb. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So the next experience of these women was one of joy in verse 8, as the women left the tomb in obedience to the command of the angel. They left with great joy in their hearts. Wouldn't you be joyful if the person that you had been following for 3 years had been raised from the dead? That would create a lot of joy. Then verse 9, another experience that the women went through was worship. In verse 9, we're told that the women met Jesus on the way to tell the other disciples, and the women held Jesus by the feet and worshipped him. They were women who truly worshipped Jesus. And then in verse 10, we have the experience of hope. Jesus repeated the words of the angels. This gave the women great hope for the future. Jesus said exactly what the angels said. Jesus promised that he would meet them again in Galilee. Now the women could really believe in the words of Jesus. They had experienced all these things. What is Matthew trying to tell us by focusing only upon the experiences of the women concerning the resurrection of Jesus? Other gospel writers do it in a different way. Matthew wrote his gospel with the Jewish people in mind. So we need to notice the unusual focus upon women from a Jewish perspective. What is Matthew trying to teach us here? Well, what we do know is that the male disciples deserted Jesus after he was arrested, but the female disciples stayed supportive of Jesus right to the end. And Jesus rewarded the loyalty of the women by giving them the first resurrection appearance. Imagine being the first person to meet Jesus raised from the dead. I remember once when I was a pastor in London for 10 years, we had a bit of a problem. We didn't have much of a music team, not like we're blessed here. And we were praying that God would send us somebody to set up a music team. And who should arrive but a woman who is blind from birth, totally blind. But she had a great gift in music. And talking to her one day, she said, "I don't mind that I'm blind because I have been saved from all the horrible things in this world that you have to see. And when I receive my sight, the first person that I'm going to see is Jesus." So imagine these women meeting Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus rewarded the loyalty of the women by giving them the first resurrection appearance. So perhaps Matthew is teaching us that loyalty to Jesus, no matter what we have to suffer, will have its reward. And one day we will see Jesus face to face. The great hope for all believers in Jesus is that one day we will see Jesus face to face. So however difficult living the Christian life is for you at the present, and you may have problems that I know nothing about, the great reward for the future will be the resurrection of your own bodies and the meeting of Jesus face to face. What a wonderful thought that is. Before we close the section, we need to note verses 11 to 15. And that is that after the earthquake and the rolling of the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb, the soldiers, having recovered from the shock of these events, discovered that somehow Jesus had disappeared from the guarded tomb. The soldiers had to be honest about the situation, otherwise they had been killed for neglect of duty. They told their story to the religious leaders. The religious leaders gave the soldiers a large sum of money to lie. The soldiers were told to say that the disciples of Jesus came at night while they slept and stole the body of Jesus. If that was true, they would be killed. It is this lie that adds proof to the resurrection of Jesus. And in verses 15, when Matthew wrote this gospel, the lie that was told about the body of Jesus being stolen was still common 30 years later. That's what they say. That's what he says in verse 15. Let me just read it to you. It says, "As they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So 30 years later, everybody knew in Jewish circles that it was actually a lie. Thirdly and finally, we have verses 16 to 20, and with that we close our message and we close our Easter message as we've been working through Matthew's gospel. Verses 16 to 20, the commission by Jesus to make disciples of all nations. If you understand the whole of Matthew's gospel, and we've only done the Easter section, and failed to grasp the last few verses, then you'll have missed the point of the entire gospel. Many Christians throughout the world fail to understand what their mission is in this world. I wonder if you understand what your mission is as a Christian. Many Christians throughout the world fail to understand what their mission is. They concentrate more upon having their needs met than serving Jesus and obeying his word, his great commission, as taught by Matthew. If I was to do a survey in every evangelical church in the world with one question about their honest involvement in the church, I expect that the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations would be at the bottom of the list. I'm not sure why so many Christians put the most important mission of the church at the bottom of their priority list, but perhaps looking closely at these verses will tell us why and maybe challenge us to put it at the top of the list. First of all, it tells us the disciples were available to meet with Jesus. That's in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, I've traveled on a bus from Jerusalem to Galilee, and that took most of the day. So I know it would have taken at least a couple of days to walk or go on a donkey or something like that. Now, they went all the way up to Galilee to meet with Jesus. So that is the first thing. The disciples were available to meet with Jesus. The 11 disciples were available to meet with Jesus. You see, Jesus is more interested in our availability than he is in our ability. Sometimes people say to me, well, I'm not much of an evangelist. Well, neither am I. Actually, Jesus wants me to be available to him. He's not interested in what I can do for him. And the first key to being a disciple maker is to be fully available for Jesus. If you are willing to meet with Jesus in prayer, reading his word, he will direct you to people. Many people today are not willing to be available for Jesus. They want to be available for everybody else and lots of other things, but not actually for Jesus. The question I ask you and challenge you with this morning is, are you available for Jesus? He wants your availability. So if you want to put the bottom of the list to the top of the list, the first thing is to be available for Jesus, to say, Jesus, okay, I want to give you my best time. What do you want me to do? Secondly, in verse 17, they worshipped Jesus. When they saw him, they worshipped him. The first thing the disciples did when they saw the resurrected Jesus was that they worshipped him. The complete focus was upon Jesus Christ. And that's really the true meaning, of worship, or true worship. Understanding the worth of Jesus in his death, what he did on the cross to die for our sin, and resurrection makes us want to be a disciple maker. We understand the true worth of Jesus to us, and we want other people to understand that too. First of all, we're available for Jesus. Secondly, we have to understand what he's worth to us in eternal life and what he's done for us. Thirdly, submission to Jesus, verses 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Before Jesus tells his disciples what he wants them to do, he teaches them about his authority. He tells his disciples that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus wants his disciples to humbly submit to his authority, which is why any good church has the Bible as their authority, not the pastor or the leadership team. They're just servants of Jesus. The authority is with Jesus. Jesus doesn't want people to come under the authority of anybody else. So if you want to be a disciple or a disciple maker, then The authority to perform this task is from Jesus Christ and Him only. He sends people out. He calls people. He appoints missionaries and pastors and teachers. He does that work. We have to be available to Him and know His worth and submit to Jesus. Fourthly, there is obedience, verses 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. If we have understood the first three elements, then obedience to the next step should be easy. Jesus commanded His disciples to go and make disciples. In other words, Jesus was looking for instruments to work through. His disciples had been eyewitnesses to the resurrection, spent 3 years under His teaching. Now is the time to go. Now is the time to go and make more disciples for Jesus. But we can't go yet because there's one more thing in verse 20. It's not just enough to be available for Jesus, not just enough to worship Jesus and know His worth, not just enough to submit to Jesus. It's not enough just to be obedient. There's one more thing that we need, and we need God's power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There was one last element in the Great Commission by Jesus, and this was power from the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised to be with His disciples wherever they went. He could not do this in person. However, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the disciples could be empowered to make disciples. The church that you belong without the Holy Spirit, in other words, you shouldn't be able to do church without the Holy Spirit. And in some churches, if you took the Holy Spirit away, it would just function normally. If you take the Holy Spirit away from OIC, we would collapse. Totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit working this operation here in Osaka. So, not enough just to go through those. We need the power of God. And the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very important. But we all need power from the Holy Spirit in order to proclaim this. So let's just bow and pray and ask God to give us that power, to give us that willing obedience and submission, that we might leave here today with a vision, not just to rejoice in the resurrection and look forward to our resurrection, but to actually go out and tell people and make disciples for Jesus. Let's pray.